Good morning to you. Coming up on 12 minutes past the hour. That's 12 minutes past 8 o'clock here in our central time zone. And David Allen Punt is with us this morning and joining us now from Garden Valley, Texas, Dr. Don Clark. Don, good morning to you.
Well, good morning, Jim.
Don is a biochemist, and you're affiliated with Creation Moments, and I want to learn more about that. But first, you know, I've been across Texas a couple times, not exactly in every little nook and cranny, but I've never, ever been to Garden Valley, Texas. Where's Garden Valley?
Well, Garden Valley is about 25 to 30 miles kind of northwest of Tyler, Texas.
Okay, now where's Tyler, Texas? I've heard of it certainly, but I don't. Okay, David, don't you laugh. Where's,
okay,
you don't know either.
No, I don't.
It's in between. Okay, you know where Dallas, Fort Worth
oh,
is.
Oh yes, everything's right outside of Dallas, I think.
Okay, and Shreveport, Louisiana.
Yep.
Well, Tyler, Texas, and Garden Valley is about midway between Dallas, Fort Worth, and Shreveport, Louisiana.
Okay.
So you head east on Interstate 20.
Yeah.
And about 90 miles out of Dallas, you'll run into Garden Valley.
How far to Beaumont?
Oh, Beaumont. Oh, that's
Texas
about,
is so big.
200 miles or so. Yeah, 250 miles.
Oh, okay. Well, Garden is it a rural place? It can't be a big city, or I would have known more about it, I think.
Garden Valley. It's a very actually Garden Valley is just a community. It used to be it used to have its own post office. It doesn't anymore, and it's just a bunch of folks. Actually, there's a bunch of ministries around in the Garden Valley area, and such as Teen Mania, YWAM, Mercy Ships, Living Alternatives. And Bruce Wilkinson used to be there, and, and so there are a whole bunch of ministries around here.
Well, the first time I talked to you, it was in Seattle, and you mentioned then, this was a couple of months ago when I first met you by phone and by email, and you relocated to Texas. Do these ministries in the Garden Valley area have something to do with your moving there?
Oh, yes. We actually lived in this area for about 9 or 10 years before we moved to Seattle. And I helped start a ministry called Orphan Relief and Rescue here in Garden Valley. And the co-founders of the ministry, Tim and Rebecca Pratt, are from the Seattle area. So they wanted to move the ministry to Seattle. So we moved with them for about a year, a little over a year and a half. And I helped them get established there. And my work there was done. And the Lord released me to come back here. And so now we're back here, and we're in the process of starting yet another ministry.
Well, I know you're involved with multiple ministries and presumably some international ones as well, but the one we're going to zero in on this morning is Creation Moments. Now, I know that Creation Moments, not necessarily with Ian Taylor, I don't think Ian's been there for 40 years, but the ministry's been around for 40 years, and it started out in Idaho. And it had to do with a reaction to what college students were thinking or not believing anymore. And there was a pastor and founder of Creation Moments, Walter Lang, who was kind of concerned about what students were learning and where faith was going. And Creation Moments was born, and it's been with us ever since. It's a delight here on the air to hear Ian and his scientific stories, or episodes, examples. Of how God has worked in nature. You're a biochemist. How did you get involved with Creation Moments?
Well, actually, a friend of mine, Mark Cadwalader, who's now chairman of the organization, he had been asked by Bible Science News, which was the precursor to Creation Moments. Mm-hmm. We changed our name several years ago. From Bible Science Association to Bible to Creation Moments, but he was asked to Creation. I mean, Bible Science used to put together pretty extensive newsletters, and he was asked to write clippings, which are just little short scientific stories with a biblical slant to them. And so Mark asked me to write some of those. So I helped him in that endeavor, and then pretty soon I was invited onto the board, and I've been on the board for oh, probably 14 years or so.
Well, they must have come to you not only for your for the your faith aspects and your beliefs, but also your scientific background. I'm presuming here, and this might be a big presumption, that you're contributing some of the scientific information to these programs.
Well, actually, there's a fellow that actually writes them. It really takes a gift to be able to write. Well, it's a 2-minute program, but as you know, it's probably about a minute and a half of information. Mm-hmm. So to be able to write that concise and get your point across is a real gift. So actually, most of the creation moments these days are written by another fellow.
Now, Ian Taylor has just turned 80. And as much as I treasure his voice and his treatment of the subject matter, how much longer is he going to be able to do this?
That's a good question. We just recently had a board meeting, and he sounded great and was doing fine. But, of course, you know, being that old, we do have a concern that we're going to lose our voice. So we are in the very beginning stages of probably looking for another voice for Creation Moments. But he's got such a distinctive voice and that kind of British accent. He's a Canadian.
Yes, he
but
is.
That British accent does catch the audience's attention. So he's going to be a little hard to replace.
Well, I had the privilege of meeting him and also interviewing him directly on the air live once, and it was just a delight, and I'm so impressed with the man. It would be hard to listen to Creation Moments without him, but I'm sure you'll find a skilled and suitable replacement at some point. What does a biochemist do?
Well, a biochemist looks at the chemistry of life and trying to figure out the biological pathways. That's, you know, how, for example, Watson and Crick were, well, Crick was a chemist. Watson was a kind of a biologist chemist. And so it was marrying chemistry with the study of biological molecules and figuring out how things work in the cell. And so that's kind of what the biochemist does. See, I'm a little even more specialized than that. My degree is in physical biochemistry, and I was pretty much studying the structure-function relationships of biological molecules, of macromolecules, proteins, polysaccharides, things like that.
You know, it strikes me as possible. I'm coming totally from a layman's perspective here, but a marriage of biology and chemistry is like dealing with the interface between life and non-life, is it not?
Oh, yes. Up until that point, chemistry was pretty much, I mean, there was organic chemistry, but it had never delved into the complexities of the biological systems. And that was a great challenge initially, but it took the discipline of chemistry to be able to crack some of those things.
Is biochemistry a child of the discovery of DNA, or did it exist prior to that?
Well, that certainly kicked it off in a big way because, like I said, there was chemists working on the structure, and it was X-ray crystallography that kind of led the way. And Linus Pauling, whom I'm sure you've heard
yes.
of, I mean, he was in competition with Watson and Crick to figure out what the structure was.
Mm-hmm.
And Watson and Crick, you know, figured it out before Linus Pauling did. But his group in California were working diligently on the same problem.
What kinds of things result from biochemistry other than information and knowledge? I mean, are there, and to me, this kind of relates to a potential discussion of here of where science might go wrong, how it might diverge from its beginnings, in that once money gets involved, let's say there's pure science, there are certain discoveries that come together that make certain products possible, and then research grants and corporations get involved with money and they push it to a product level. Maybe it's a pharmaceutical, you know, it could even be in physics, it could be a new form of energy or new energy use. It seems to me that when the money gets involved is where it starts to go wrong. Would you agree with that or disagree?
Well, I actually worked in the biotechnology pharmaceutical industry for a number of years. And unfortunately, that industry can be driven by a love of money, you know. I mean, yes, they have to make a profit, and there is a big expense in developing a pharmaceutical product with all the testing that needs to be done. And if you get down to the end of the road and discover, oh, there's a problem with my drug, then sometimes that might not be, brought out in all of the investigations.
Problems could be disguised, advantages exaggerated.
Exactly.
Okay. So what do you do as a biochemist then? Do you fight for truth and right and justice in the American way, or do you bend? I mean, and this is kind of a rhetorical question, but where do you fall in your pursuits, in your work in this?
Oh, well...
more pure science or applied science?
Well, I was in more of the applied science as a pure science. Now, of course, when I was getting my PhD and doing my postdocs, it was all pure science. But after that point, I went into industry and then was very much in applied science and trying to discover molecules that might have a biological advantage for a particular application. For example, I worked a number of years with a product to help prevent a condition called secondary cataract or after cataract. So once you had cataract surgery, the lens epithelial cells would grow back on your lens capsule and then cloud your vision again. And so I was working on a biological agent that would actually attach itself to those cells, and over a period of about a week, that molecule would be internalized and then kill the cell, and then thereby you wouldn't have the problem.
Are you conscious of this potential for your work to help human beings?
Oh, yeah, very much
so. Is that a primary motivator for this?
It is for more of the scientist. Mm-hmm. You know, when you get... when you get into the business side, like I said before, sometimes you can be driven by, oh my gosh, you know, we're missing deadlines and stuff, and so we need to rush and get this product out. But on the pure science side, you're very much interested in doing the correct science and doing something that's going to help people in the end, for sure.
This whole issue of science versus faith, is this a war we have to fight? Is there any reason there should be such a wide divergence between, at least in the perception of science and faith? Are they really that far apart?
Well, actually, I don't believe they are. I mean, I can't imagine now me as a Christian doing science without my faith. God designed everything, and if he did, and he left us with a user manual, if you will, and we should look in the user manual to see what God has to say about a particular subject, and then apply that to what we observe, you know, here, to say, does God's word give us any hints as to what might be going on here? So I don't think there's any reason whatsoever to say, well, we must separate faith from our scientific investigation.
If we go back in the history of science, and again, I'm no expert here. I've done some reading and some study and some discussion and some thought, and to the best of my recollection, some of the best known scientists of a century or two or even three ago were Christians and came to their studies from a Christian perspective. Is that a fair assumption?
That's a very good assumption. It's not an assumption. It is fact. I mean, many of the early, what we would call modern scientists today, were indeed Christian. And, of course, some of those, like Galileo
Newton.
Sir Isaac Newton, for example, who we would say is the father of the scientific method, for example, they were very much Christian. And unfortunately, Galileo got harassed by the church, but that was the church's fault and not his scientific investigations.
And he was responsible for really changing the whole world paradigm, as I understand it. If we can zero in on Galileo and Copernicus for a moment, the world at that time was by the church view, surrounded by seven spheres. And of course, was the center of the universe. The earth and the sun revolved around the earth. When Copernicus did his work and his theories and were more or less confirmed by Galileo, that whole paradigm was turned on its ear. And the church reacted defensively. Do we see the church reacting defensively today? Maybe in more civilized ways, but nonetheless reacting to scientific findings in the wrong way?
They can. Unfortunately, a lot of folks now in the church, believe that we evolved as opposed to what the Bible says, that we were created in 6 days. And so much of the church has pretty much given in to science and said, science is far superior than what we read in the Bible. I don't believe that at all, but that was the start when Galileo and Copernicus, when they certainly came up with their discoveries that, oh, gee, the Earth is not in the center of the universe, so what we think that we knew about what we read in Scripture obviously isn't correct, so there might be other things that aren't correct.
Well, and there's another aspect of this, and if from our standpoint in history, we look back at that and say the church was stupid. They paid no attention to the facts. They didn't believe the evidence of their own eyes and reacted poorly. How do we now criticize the church when that's primarily what they seem to accept, as society generally does, the empirical evidence? And so the evidence of faith is weighted less than reliable compared to what you see with your eyes.
It's a different approach. Do you put your faith in science or in man's interpretation of the observations around you? Or do you put your faith in God's Word? For me, I put my faith in God's Word, interpret what I see around me through God's Word, and hopefully come up with correct conclusions, because science is basically a set of hypotheses that you can, perhaps test. And when you can test them, you say, well, okay, my hypothesis must be correct, because when I tested it, it came out the way I expected it to.
So do we confuse theory and hypothesis and law? In other words, as a layman in science, we don't really understand the difference.
Yeah, exactly. You don't, because obviously a hypothesis is just like a guess. Mm-hmm. A theory is a guess that has been, let's say, proven a number of times. And a law is still a guess, but it has been proven even more than the theory. So it's we've come to believe, for example, like the law of gravity, that every time we throw a ball up, it's going to come down. And until something changes, that law, which was obviously proven by Newton, is going to hold. But then again, you come to a theory like evolution, something that you can't prove, and you say, gee, I'm going to call this a theory, because it will make people believe that it's correct, when in fact you can't prove evolution, just like you can't prove creation. But you look at the evidence around and you say, which model actually fits the evidence that you see around you better?
If we go back in scientific history, then, if in the beginnings of science, whenever that was, wherever it was, if people were intent upon examining the creation as God's creation and finding out how God works in the physical realm, at what point in history did that separate? Is it possible to pinpoint a century or an era or a scientist, a figure that maybe led us in that other direction?
Right. And I think there has been a battle from the beginning. You know, ever since the fall of Adam mm-hmm. and Eve, and when we allowed Satan entrance into our sphere of existence, that battle has been there, because there's been the trying to prove that, you know, God doesn't exist, or trying to prove that man can live outside of God just fine. And oh, by the way, maybe he set this thing in motion, but maybe he didn't. Has been a battle that's been from the very beginning.
Well, I know I'm fond of perusing church history on ChristianityToday.com, and often there are anniversary dates of publications and papers from people who were dealing with this from as far back as at least the 17th century. So it was on man's mind even then, and seems to have mushroomed. Maybe with the all the media that we have and how fast information travels, it seems to have engaged many more of us these days than perhaps it did 400 years ago. Are there, you know, there's this movement for intelligent design and creationism. What's the difference between those two points of view?
Well, intelligent design basically says we don't know who the designer is, but from the evidence that we see around us, especially from the biochemistry or molecular biology evidence, this stuff looks like it's been designed. And I'll give you an example. One very famous example is the flagellum on a bacteria. And the motor that actually propels the flagella, it spins at like 100,000 RPMs, revolutions per minute. 100,000. It can stop on a dime and then reverse itself and spin at that same speed, you know, in the reverse direction. We can't design a rotary engine like that to spin that fast.
That's pretty astounding.
Yeah, and so it's made up of, I think, about 40 different proteins, and it's a very, very elegant, efficient engine. And so we look at that and we say, gee, if any one of those 40 proteins is defective, this thing's not going to work. And what good is a flagella to a bacteria if the flagella is made to propel the bacteria through through the water, through the solution? What good is it if it doesn't work? Well, it's no good at all. As a matter of fact, it's a hindrance. And so how could that ever possibly have evolved if it wasn't completely there from the beginning?
Now, there's a phrase for that. It's the irreducible complexity. Is that the term? In other words, you cannot simplify it any simpler, because if any part were not there, it would no longer be what it is.
Right. And Michael Behe was the scientist who actually coined that phrase. Excuse me. And so it is a good argument that, gee, there had to be a designer. Now, what's the difference between has to be a designer from there is a God? Well, and that, like I said at the beginning, those of us who, you know, believe in God and believe in the Trinity in particular, then that the designer is God. Mm-hmm. Not everyone in the intelligent design movement believe that there is a God.
Good distinction. Now I understand. David is about to, I can see it's a question is fomenting over there.
many questions. Right. All kinds of questions. One of of those people in the intelligent design movement who don't believe that there is a God, who do they believe did this this magical stuff like the flagellum? Or they just said, we don't know yet and we'll find out some other day?
Yeah, I think it's more of that. It's like, I don't necessarily believe that they are atheist and don't believe completely in a God, but they just say, I don't know. You know, obviously there is a designer that has to be outside of what we are doing here on Earth. You know, is it from outer space? Is it from Is it some other God than the Christian God? I don't know. You know, mm-hmm. So it's more of an agnostic point of view as opposed from, an atheistic point of view.
Why do you think that? Why do you think Darwinism has had such a strong hold on scientific development? Is it a lack of other theories, or is it the one that seems to be the easiest to understand or easiest to present to a high school class of freshmen? Or I guess I've often wondered, because there are such great big gaping holes in the theory, but at the same time it seems to be very accepted.
Well, it's accepted in certain scientific communities. There are many scientists in the United States and around the world that believe in a creator God and believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and don't believe in evolution. But at the same time, there is, as I said earlier, there's this battle going on. And so in many of the scientific institutions in this country, as well as in Europe, evolution has been a popular model. And let me kind of point out what the attraction is. If you assume that the only thing you can look at is what's inside the box, and you can't look outside the box. In the box, I'm saying, is our universe. So if you can't look outside of our universe and say that there must be something outside the universe that has created all of this, then you're left with, well, obviously we see all of this complexity. We see life. Life, you know, obviously must have come about. And Darwin thought that this was a logical explanation for how life might have evolved. Instead of, you know, just appearing when God spoke it into existence. So if you must force yourself into the box to say that there is no God, then what are you left with?
And that refusal to look outside the box seems to me singularly unscientific, to cut off possible avenues of explanation.
Exactly. Exactly. So now we're saying that, well, science, we don't know what's outside the box, so we can't comment on what's outside the box, and so we're just going to stay inside the box and give it our best shot. And by doing that, of course, you know, Satan wins and says, oh, you know, there is no God, and oh, by the way, if you don't believe that there is a God, then you don't believe that there is an enemy of our soul either. And so what you're left with is man just kind of struggling here on Earth with, I have bad behavior, and there's no explanation for it. And so these people we must, you know, put in jail, and there's no hope for them.
How much of this do you suppose is kind of egocentric with man? In other words, we're afraid to admit or to explore the possibility that there's an intellect far superior to ours out there. More power, more knowledge, more love, more good, infinitely greater than we are. We'd be afraid to discover that. We'd be loath to admit it, perhaps.
Well, and we wouldn't want to want... The problem with admitting that, of course, is that you have to give up your sin. And therein lies the crux of the matter. I mean, if you're doing something that you enjoy but is not good for mankind, then... You know, you are forced to say, well, okay, there is no God. I'm not gonna listen to that. Now, I must also say that some of the most arrogant people I've run across are those in the scientific community that pretty much have made themselves out to be God because they have all of the answers. And that's, of course, a very dangerous situation to be in.
You know, it's kind of a parallel to some pastors I've known, too.
Yes, Christ came to us to show us what humility was really all about.
Indeed. Is it possible to synthesize science and faith to come out with an explanation that says, sure, this form of evolution was true, but God did it? This is his plan, his design plan from the beginning? I mean, is there any middle ground?
Well, in my mind, I don't think so. There is, in my mind, no evidence for evolution whatsoever, in spite of what, you know, all the scientists would tell you. Or try to, you know, to prove. Just because, and I'll give you an example, just because there are DNA, there's DNA homologies between man and ape, for example, does not mean that we evolved from the ape. So that's a bottom-up type of an approach. You look at the DNA, you look at the sequence, and you say, gee, this sequence is very similar to this sequence from this other creature, a chimpanzee or an ape. And so therefore, obviously, they evolved from one another. Rather than a top-down approach and say, hey, they didn't evolve from one another. It was done by the same designer. It was done by the same creator. And so, sure, we're going to have some parts of us that are going to be the same.
Well, if architectural students can roam the country and say, that's a Frank Lloyd Wright building, that's a Frank Lloyd Wright, that's a Frank Lloyd, it seems that the same principle would apply.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So it depends on whether you're looking from the top down or whether you're looking from the bottom up.
Well, Don, this discussion could go on forever, and I kind of hope it will, at least in succeeding weeks. We would love to have you back and kind of explore this further, maybe get into some more aspects of biochemistry and work that's currently being done, and certainly want to talk some more about Creation Moments and the future of that ministry, because I'm rooting for you to continue for a long time with that as well. It's a blessing to us to be able to listen to Ian and the writing and the thought that goes into that and the lucid explanations of things in science. And it's almost as good as the wonderful world of Disney when I was a kid. You know, you get to see all these things you'd never otherwise get exposed to. So we treasure the program, and we certainly thank you for joining us this morning. And hopefully we can get you back soon.
Well, it's been a lot of fun this morning, and I would certainly look forward to that.
And we always give David the last question, as long as it doesn't take 12 minutes, David.
Well, you know, this one will take, it's kind of an observation. Okay. I think that at least during my lifetime and perhaps the last 200 or 300 or 400 years, those who are approaching the non-intelligent design, evolution did it, the scientific approach has had the... all of the force of the education,
the momentum,
the momentum, the media. I mean, it seems like all of that has been presented from a very narrow point of view. And as you were talking about the evolution of man from apes, I kept seeing that drawing from, you know, the huge giant ape all the way down to the little tiny man down in the middle. And I don't know how many times I've seen that drawing. Not just in high schools, but everywhere. It seems like every time I turn around, I see that drawing once again. I think it's down at the Science Museum down in St. Paul. It's all over the place. But I don't see the image of everything being created at the same time. We don't have any drawings. We need some good graphic artists in our team. you know what I mean? It just seems like, you know, listening to you and talking about your beliefs, your convictions in a very no nonsense, very very open, very friendly, very matter of fact tone of voice is very refreshing. And yeah, I'd enjoy it. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you. And yep. Let me just point out on that point, there is a museum. It's a Creation Museum down in the just south of Cincinnati, where it's Ken Ham's Answers in Genesis Creation Museum that is done extremely well. And I would invite any of your listeners that haven't gone and seen it to spend a day or two or three, you know, down there, because it is done quite well.
Be a good suggestion. And David, you made reference to that drawing of the ape growing into the man. That's one of the most successful pieces of advertising ever created, I think.
And what's the name of the company that uses that?
Well, it was done by a graphic designer with no scientific knowledge at all. It was a hoax. It was part of a hoax. As well.
Yeah, it's a hoax. It's a hoax. It's it's a artistic license, if you will.
And yet we've wrapped our arms around it like it were fact. And that goes to the crux of the whole matter. So, and we'll pick up this thread of discussion soon when next we can induce Don to come back with us. Dr. Don Clark of Creation Moments, biochemist from Garden Valley, Texas. Don, we're grateful to you. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much.
Music, thank you, Don.
Music now from Emmylou Harris on this Broken Road Radio Monday morning. Good morning to you.